Let us turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 26. I want to finish the sermon series on Numbers before beginning my sabbatical in February. And so you're going to have a double dose from this book today, both morning and evening. We read now from chapter 26, the first four verses, and then go on to the beginning of chapter 27. Numbers 26. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upwards, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war." And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upwards, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were." And then the rest of the chapter lists the numbers of the people by their tribes. We continue reading at chapter 27, verse 1. "Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs, and all the congregation, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers.' Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin.' Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own holy word to us all. Let us turn in the book of Numbers to chapters 26 and 27. The theme of this passage, hope for the future. Hope for the future. We are still in the early stages of 2009. Looking ahead in the new year on which we have just entered. And we ask ourselves in a number of different ways, are the prospects of this year bright or are they gloomy? Can we be encouraged as we look forward, or should we be somewhat pessimistic? And I suppose there is a whole range of answers, whether we're looking at the economy, whether we're looking at the prospects for world peace, or whether we're concerned with more personal matters. In some respects, encouraging. In other respects, anything but. We could look ahead also in the spiritual sphere. And from one perspective, we could say that the prospects are quite gloomy. If we were to look at the Church of Christ, for example, there's a great deal that is discouraging. In many parts of the Church, there is gross biblical ignorance. Or worse, in many places, unbelief. The Church departing from the truth of the Scriptures. In parts of the visible church, there is rank disobedience, with the members and even the leaders setting themselves against God's clear commandments. And we could say, what hope is there for the Christian church? What hope is there that it will last in the 21st century? That it will be able to extend God's kingdom? Can such a weak and imperfect church really do God's work in the world? And when we look at ourselves, we could be discouraged. We're aware of our own weaknesses, our areas of sin, our lack of ability. What hope is there that we will persevere in the faith? That we'll keep on with God. That we'll eventually reach heaven. We need to take these questions seriously. For sin is a serious matter. Sin in the church. Sin in the individual. We can't gloss over sin. We can't somehow say that it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters to God. This is seen clearly here in this passage. This is the second census of the people of Israel, taken 38 years
after the first census. That census is recorded in chapter 1 of Numbers. And in chapter 1, verse 46, we are told that when they counted up the warriors, there was a total of 603,550 men, fighting men, men over 20, plus women and children. In other words, something between 1.5 and 2 million people. 2 million people. And of all these people, only two will leave the wilderness alive. Caleb and Joshua. All the rest will die. They will die in the wilderness. They will not enter the promised land. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:17, their bodies fell in the wilderness. And then two verses later, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hundreds of thousands of corpses left in that desert because of unbelief. Sin matters. Sin is serious. And you get this point made again and again in this account of the census here. From time to time, we didn't read chapter 26, but from time to time through the chapter, there are these notes of warning, of judgment. Verse 9 following, we read about Dathan and Abiram and Korah, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. That's put into the census. People are dying because of sin. Or again, verse 19, we're told about Er and Onan, generations earlier, that they died in the land of Canaan. And we remember that Er and Onan were wicked men, disobedient men. And God struck them down. Or again, verse 61. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So these little inserts are put into this second census of wicked people who were struck down because of their sin. And even Moses, that great man, that great leader, is told by God that he too will die in the wilderness. He too will be prevented from entering the promised land. Because as God says in chapter 28, verse 14, you rebelled. I'm sorry, that's a wrong reference. Chapter 27, verse 14, you rebelled against my word in the wilderness. It is still true. Sin is serious. Sin matters. Our sins are serious. The sins of the church are immensely serious. How could a holy God bless you and bring you to heaven when you sin so often against him? How can the Holy Spirit indwell a church which is so imperfect? How can the Holy Spirit work through imperfect people? But he does. And God will bring us to heaven. He has promised if we're in Christ. It's all due to grace. But we can see in these chapters three practical ways in which God makes it happen, in which God gives hope for the future, in which God leads us to the promised land. And the first is a new generation. A new generation. This is the second census. And the mere fact that there is a second census is wonderfully encouraging. Because it means that there are people to count. That the people are not going to be exterminated. They're not going to be extinguished. And when we read in verse 51 of chapter 6 that there are 601,730 warriors, we're immensely encouraged. That's almost as many as there were in the first census. Less than 2,000 fewer. A mighty army, an enormous army of young, strong, fighting men. Even though there may be nearly 2 million corpses in the wilderness, God has created a new people, a mighty host of soldiers. God has brought a new generation to replace the old, sinful, unbelieving generation. That is encouraging. That gives us hope for the future. The new generation. Not only the fact of the census, but the twofold purpose of the census. What is the census for? Well, first of all, it is to assess the size of the army of conquest. It's a sign that the battle is about to begin. They're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to go into the promised land and take it. And because it's about to happen, God counts the army. The second purpose of the census is even more encouraging. It is to provide a database from which the land can be divided among the tribes after they've captured the promised land. Who gets what? How big is each tribe? How much land are they going to need? Look at verse 53 following of chapter 26. Among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance, according to the number of the names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. In other words, everything to do with this census is hopeful. Why are we having it? Because there's a new generation. And because we're about to cross the river. And because we're about to fight against the enemies of God, and we're going to cast them out, and we're going to take the land. And when we've taken the land, it's going to be divided up, and it's going to be inherited among the 12 tribes. And so that it may be divided up fairly, we need to know how many there are in each tribe. So the whole census, the second census, is redolent of hope. It's saying you're just about to take possession of your inheritance. And there's an interesting point here, and it's particularly interesting for us as Reformed Presbyterians who believe in the descending obligation of the covenants. In spite of the judgment, in spite of the sin, these are still God's people, and they're still the same people. Look at how they're described in verse 4 of chapter 26. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were. And then it counts these young people, these new people. They'd never seen Egypt. They didn't know Egypt. They'd been born since, many of them. And yet they're the same people, the same covenant people. All the promises are still theirs. They're a new generation, but they're the same covenant people of God. This gives us hope for the future. A new generation. My friends, we should look at every young person, at every child in our church, and we should give thanks. And we should be filled with hope. There's hope for the future because of the new generation. Now, unlike some churches, we don't idolize our youth. We don't put them at the center of everything. We don't say the church is for the young people. We don't build the church round them. And yet, there is no community on earth values our young people more highly. For they are the future. They are the hope of the church. When you and I are dead and no longer on this earth, it is our young people who will be the church. In every baptism, whether it's the baptism of an infant or an adult, God is adding to our ranks. God is giving more people. In every baptism, God is telling us the church isn't going to die. The witness to the gospel isn't going to end. Faith in God will endure in the world, as we have just sung, a seed shall rise to serve his will, and to the age it shall be told about our Lord. One generation passes. We miss them, but they're always replaced. They're always replaced. How richly God has blessed the Trinity congregation over the last 30 plus years in giving us a new generation. How encouraging it would be if we took a census now and compared the census to the census of 30 years ago. We would say a new generation. Take your prayer card. I'm sure you take it every day. Look at it. Read it. Hope for the future. A new generation. But then there's a second reason for hope. A new spirit. A new spirit. We might be tempted to ask, well, what is so great about a new generation? Supposing the new generation is just as unbelieving as the old generation. Will they too not die in the wilderness? What's so good about younger people? Their fathers and their grandfathers disbelieved and disobeyed and were judged. Have we any reason to think that this new generation will be different? And that, I think, is the great point of the incident at the beginning of chapter 27 about the daughters of Zelophehad. You remember these five young women. They said, our father died in the wilderness and he had no sons. Now, according to Israelite law, when a young woman was married, she was given a dowry. And that was the end of her claim on the estate. She had no future claim on her father's property, his inheritance, his land, his estate. The land passed to the nearest male relative. But these five feisty young women, early biblical feminists, were unwilling to accept this, and it struck them as unfair and unjust. And they said, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Here's a very, very advanced request in the culture of the day and of the time. Here are women wanting the same inheritance rights as men. Why should the land pass out of our father's name because he has no sons? We're his daughters. We're his children. We have as much right to the land. That's very, very interesting, isn't it? That God grants their request. And God makes this a permanent law. Verse 8 of chapter 27. If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And I could spend time showing you how advanced this legislation is in terms of human rights. How different from the culture of the time. How God cares about fairness and equality and human rights. And we could apply it today to people who are vulnerable and marginalized and discriminated against, and show that God cares about these people and we should care about them. But that's not central to the passage. Have you grasped what is truly remarkable about this passage? Here are these women, and they're claiming their inheritance. We want it, they said. We want it. But where are they? They're in the wilderness. They haven't got any inheritance. They haven't yet captured one square inch of the promised land. And yet these great young women are so absolutely convinced that the whole land is going to be possessed by Israel, that they want their names written down underneath their shares in advance. Here is mighty faith. Calvin says, they made their appeal as if tranquil possession of their rights were to be accorded to them that very day. And how different, how refreshingly different these young women are from the unbelieving older generation. The generation that wouldn't go into the land. When the spies came back with the report of the grapes and the richness of the land and the enemies, the older generation were too frightened. And they turned back 38 years earlier at the Jordan. No, no. They said, we're scared. We're intimidated. We can never capture this land. And here's this new generation. And they're different. And they've got vision. And they've got courage. And they say, the land is ours. And we want our share. They're certain of the future inheritance, of the future wealth that is going to be theirs. Not only is it a new generation, but Numbers is telling us that they've got a new faith, a new spirit, a new zeal. Now, we mustn't be sentimental about our children and our young people. We mustn't put on rose-coloured spectacles and believe that they're going to be the most wonderful young people who have ever lived. They won't. They won't. Like us, our young people, our children, will struggle with unbelief. Like us, they will experience failures. Like us, they will fall into sin. And yet, when we've said that, is it too much to hope that our children will have a new spirit, a better spirit, of faith in possessing the promised land? Is it too much to hope and to pray, as we compare them with ourselves, that our children will be more mature more quickly than we were? That they'll be more knowledgeable about the truth of God than we were? Is that not what we're trying to bring about? Is that not what we're giving ourselves to every day with our children in the hope that they'll surpass us? Is it too much to hope and pray that they will be more enterprising in the work of the kingdom than we have been? That they will see possibilities to which we have been blind? Is it too much to hope that your children will have a greater vision for the kingdom of God than you and I have? Is it too much to hope that the young people of our congregation will have a firmer grasp on heavenly blessings and heavenly realities like these daughters of Zelophehad? It's so real to them. It's so real to them that they're laying out, they're stretching out their hands to grasp these things. They're so real to us, we're so sure of them that we want them. My wife and I have had opportunities in the past couple of years to be at a number of young people's camps, conferences, and weekends in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I can only say that we have both been immensely encouraged by the caliber of young people whom God is raising up in our church. A new generation. And I believe we can say, a new spirit. A new spirit. Would God that that be the case. My dear friends, we should work. You should work that your children will surpass you. That they'll go far beyond you. That's what you want, isn't it? You want your children to be better Christians than you are. To be more fruitful, more productive. To bring more glory to God, we should pray that the generation to come will far surpass our own generation. Perhaps for those of us who are older, that's the best service we can render to God, is to give ourselves to doing all that we can that those who come after us will surpass us and go far beyond us. Hope for the future. You've the new generation. You've got a new spirit in these young women. But then thirdly and lastly and most importantly of all, there is a new leader. A new leader. There's great pathos here in this passage as we think about Moses. And if we're ever tempted to criticize God or to think hardly of God, surely the thought sometimes comes into our mind, Lord, could Moses not have crossed over into the promised land? It seemed hard at the end of his life. But the Lord had something better for Moses. The Lord, whose ways are perfect and who deals justly. He's not going to lose salvation. He's not going to lose heaven. He's going to appear with Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet he will never enter the earthly kingdom, Canaan. The promised land towards which he has worked and travelled for so long. The old man is now near death. And he's been a shepherd of his people all his life. And now into the shepherd's heart comes a yearning and a longing. What will happen to my people when I am taken away? What will happen to the people? And so he comes to God with what must be the prayer of every true pastor as he approaches retirement. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 27. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. O God, he says, give us a man to come after me. to lead these people. And he's really asking for a warrior, for a royal shepherd, for a king who will lead the people in war. That's the meaning of the phrase, go out before them and come in before them. To lead them into battle, to lead them in war, to shepherd them and care for them. And the prayer is answered in Joshua. God says in verse 18, lay your hand on him. And then in verse 19, you shall commission him in your sight. Invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. Joshua is a godly man. A man, verse 18, in whom is the Spirit of God. He will prove an effective leader. He will lead them into the promised land. They will take possession of the promised land. God will always provide new leaders. God will always provide new leaders. When the time comes for me to lay down the pastorate of this congregation, God will provide a new leader. That is the hope of the people of God. God's servants pass away, but his work continues. I'm definitely not applying what I'm about to say to our own congregation. Keep that in mind. Joshua isn't going to be a Moses. He's not going to be the man Moses was. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. Joshua wasn't given that privilege. He received guidance through Eliezer using the Urim and Thummim. We read in Deuteronomy that there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses. But we're being told here that Joshua isn't going to be the ultimate answer. Joshua isn't going to be the ultimate answer. Even David, the greatest king of Israel, the shepherd, the warrior, isn't going to be the ultimate answer. David sinned. David brought judgment on himself and his people. And yet God was to promise such a leader to the people. In Ezekiel 34:23, he says, I will set over them one shepherd, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And this promise of a warrior king, of a shepherd, is fulfilled in the ultimate leader, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The warrior king. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my dear friends, here is our hope for the future, for 2009 or any other time, not just the new generation, not just the new spirit. We can't depend on these things. The leader. The leader. Of ourselves, we would never inherit the promised land. Of ourselves, we'd never reach heaven. But we're not by ourselves. We have a leader. Jesus, our King, our new leader. And he guides us through the wilderness of this world. And he overcomes our enemies. And he brings us safely to our journey's end, to our everlasting inheritance. What are the prospects for the individual, for the church? They're bright. They're bright because of our leader. They're as bright as the power and the faithfulness of the risen, reigning Lord. And we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Thou art with me in God's house forevermore. My dwelling place shall be. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we are a frail, weak people in ourselves, inconsistent and unreliable. But you, in your covenant mercy, constantly raise up a new generation. You are God to us and to our descendants after us. And that is at the heart of your covenant with us. And so we thank you for the new generation whom you're raising up in our midst. And we pray that there will be a new spirit within them, and that they will be dedicated to you and used by you far more wonderfully than we, this generation, have ever been. But ultimately, O God, our confidence is in Christ, our shepherd, our king, the one who fights our battles. And we thank you that we have this leader who will not allow one sheep to be lost, who will not allow one enemy to prevail, but will guide us safely through this year and all the years, and bring us at last to the land of Canaan, there to live with him forever. So our trust and our hope are in him, and in his name we pray. Amen.